Well, we're going to come to our Bible reading now. We're going to be turning up Mark's Gospel. We're finishing off a little section in Mark's Gospel this morning. Next week, we're going to be starting our Christmas series. So this is our last section in Mark's Gospel for a while. But it also marks the end of a particular section in Mark's Gospel that we've been in over the last few weeks. So do go ahead and turn up that passage, Mark chapter 10. We're going to read in a few moments verses 32 through to 52. Hopefully you've got that, and please do keep it open in front of you throughout. While I'm up here speaking, do keep it up there. Keep it handy so you can refer to it. But we're going through a section in Mark's Gospel, coming towards the end of it, and this big section we've been in over the last few weeks really is all about two broad things. It starts with this. This is where the section begins. It starts back in chapter 8, verses 34. Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection for the first time to his disciples. And immediately afterwards, he says this to them. He calls the crowd and the disciples there as well. And he says, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life now will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He says that. He said that a few weeks ago. And throughout the whole kind of the last few weeks, we've seen this tension between the assumptions and the behavior of the disciples and the assumptions and behavior and demeanor of Jesus. You'll remember this. The disciples think of their role in the kingdom as being climbing a ladder, more status, more power, getting the right position in life, aiming for glory. Whereas Jesus is the opposite. Jesus is all about giving up now, giving up everything in this life for the sake of something beyond this life. And so there's been this clash of kingdom values in these chapters, the values of the worldly kingdom that is dominating the disciples' thinking, the disciples' demeanor, and the values of the heavenly kingdom, which is what Jesus is all about. But really what we're going to see in our reading today is these two big questions are helpful ones to have before we examine it. What does it mean to be a kingdom recipient? What does it mean to be somebody who enters God's kingdom, not by means of finding it and going through the door, but actually receiving it? What does it mean to be a kingdom recipient? And what does it mean to be a kingdom leader? Those are two questions which will be helpful to have in your mind as we come to our passage. So let me read it. Starting at 10, verse 32, please do follow along with me as I do so. "And they were on the road," Jesus and his disciples, "going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were afraid, and those who followed, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And they came to Jericho, And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to look at that passage. Father, we pray that you would open blind eyes this morning through the power of the Spirit. Father, those who are on the edge of the kingdom and are wondering what is involved in receiving it, we pray that you would show them in this passage. And those who are in the kingdom and need to be reminded what it looks like to follow such a leader as the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would remind us of that as well. May you be powerfully at work through your word this morning, we ask, for our good, for your glory. Amen. Well, really, we're going to let those two questions I had up earlier shape our time in this passage this morning. We're not going to be able to dive into every detail. We're covering too much ground to be able to dive into all the details. If you have questions about details, come talk to me afterwards. I always like talking about detail in the Bible. But, you know, forgive me if we skip over some stuff that maybe you're curious about, because I want us to get a broad sense of what this passage is doing overall. What Mark often seems to do is he seems to have a miracle placed in a strategic position that shines light on the wider themes of the passage surrounding. So we're going to examine those two questions in a minute. What does it mean to be a kingdom recipient? What does it mean to be a kingdom leader? But just a recap of the events, first of all, verse 32, Jesus speaks once more of his death and resurrection in real detail. But this time he speaks of it as being imminent, on their way to Jerusalem. It's about to happen. He also speaks of the Gentiles being part of it. That hasn't happened before. Not long after that, James and John come to Jesus with this request. And I think it's supposed to be quite a shocking request in the context of what Jesus has just said. They want to have the places of glory alongside Jesus when he ascends to his glorious throne. They seem to think that the arrival in Jerusalem means the arrival of that glory, and they want to make sure they have a good place within that new kind of world order. The other disciples don't like this. Verse 41. These are the people, remember, that have been arguing not too long ago about who is the greatest. And the other disciples see James and John trying to knock themselves up to the top of the leaderboard, and they do not like that. And then Jesus sits them all down in verse 42 onwards. He calls the disciple to himself, private lesson time. And he reminds them again of his own example of submission, humble service. And he calls them not to be like other people who have positions of authority, but to be like him. And then we have the story of blind Bartimaeus, which in so many ways summarizes everything that we've seen in the last few weeks in the book of Mark. Someone who begins the story as a helpless beggar on the side of the road, but who ends it a healed follower of Jesus. So that's sort of the narrative pillars of what we've just seen. But let's examine in more detail. Let's think about what it means to receive the kingdom. Remember last week, Jesus said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." It's an important question to consider. What does it look like? If there is a kingdom of heaven, if there is a world beyond this that is a good one that you long to be in, what does it mean to receive it? And what does it look like now to have the demeanor of a kingdom recipient? Well, notice with me that Mark wants us to compare two different groups of people in this story. Notice the repeated phrase. I wonder if you noticed it while we had our reading. Notice that in verse 36, Jesus says to James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" in the context of their request. And then in verse 51, Jesus says the exact same thing to Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? There seems to be a contrast between these two, and I think Mark wants us to hold one up against the other. The disciples, James and John, and Bartimaeus. In what case do we see an example of someone with a demeanor of a kingdom recipient? Well, really, we're going to see that it's in Bartimaeus. So we're going to be anchored in verse 46 to 52 for a bit, but we'll touch on James and John. What is the demeanor of a kingdom recipient? Well, first of all, we see in Bartimaeus a sense of being completely unentitled. Completely unentitled. Compare this to James and John in verse 35. There is this overconfidence in James and John. A sense of entitlement as they come up to him. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I think it's quite shocking, and I think it's supposed to be quite shocking. But remember what has got James and John to the position where they think they are entitled to make this kind of request. There is a backstory that has brought them to this point that makes them think it's not actually crazy for us to do this. Remember a few weeks back when Jesus takes a select few up the Mount of Transfiguration with him? Peter, James, and John. Remember what James and John have seen of Jesus' glory that the other disciples, apart from Peter, have not seen. They are the closest to Jesus in some sense. And Peter went and shot himself in the foot by telling Jesus no to the whole cross and resurrection thing. I mean, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter's definitely down a few notches. We're all right. And we know that the glory of God, the glory of this Jesus that we follow, is not a make-believe kind of maybe thing. We've seen it. It's really going to happen. So that confidence is not entirely ridiculous in terms of wanting to associate themselves with Jesus' glory. But as they come to Jesus with the request, you can tell in their words they have a sense of, they're expectant. They have a sense of entitlement. The story up until now makes them think it's quite an easy, logical progression for them to be right beside Jesus with whatever comes next. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. In that culture, where you sit is very important. They imagine the throne of Jesus in glory, and they want to be to the right, to the left, immediately next to that seat of glory, that seat of power. And as they ask, it's not a kind of do us a favor, we know we don't deserve it, but please be nice kind of thing. It's a, actually, this sort of makes sense. We were right next to Jesus when we saw him in glory, so why can't we sit with him when he's fully in that glory? There's a sense of entitlement, a sense of expectance. Compare that to Bartimaeus. Notice the language of seats. James and John are grasping for a seat of glory. Bartimaeus is sitting by the roadside in verse 46. His seat is one that people literally walk past every day. His seat represents the worst case scenario for any human being. The thing that you would desperately want to avoid yourself, and the worst case scenario for where your children might one day end up if everything goes terribly wrong. And while the disciples are expectant, Bartimaeus, he's a beggar. He expects nothing. He's clearly heard that Jesus of Nazareth is a healer, and he's heard in the crowd that he is nearby, so he calls out. But notice the language that he uses as he calls out. Does he come on the basis of merit? Jesus, notice me. I've actually got quite a lot going for me if you just give me a chance. Jesus, I have faith in you that other people wouldn't. No, verse 47, have mercy. Mercy is the only basis on which the beggar calls out. There's no sense of expectation, no sense of entitlement. There's a saying, isn't there, that beggars can't be choosers, and it It frames it in a way that says a beggar is in a position where they have no right to ask for anything, really. They have no power or authority or status with which to make any demands. They are entitled to nothing, and so they have to be pleased with whatever they are offered. And that is the position. That is the demeanor of a kingdom recipient. To know there is no entitlement. Doesn't matter what my parents believe. Doesn't matter how much time I've spent in a church building. Doesn't even matter how well I know my Bible. There is nothing in somebody looking in at the kingdom from the outside that entitles them to anything at all. Bartimaeus is an example of a kingdom recipient. He is entitled to absolutely nothing, and he relies entirely on mercy. Deserving nothing, but also bringing nothing. We've been thinking about this. As Nathan mentioned last week, the person who comes to the kingdom brings nothing and needs everything. We thought about the young ruler last week who's lived this very moral life and has paid close attention to how he lives and has the wealth of the world to bring and to offer and to say, look at me, I'm a very good candidate for this whole kingdom of heaven thing. With him being turned away in verse 22, there's a shock factor in the disciples' reaction because this is someone with the best CV, the most glowing references, years of experience. He would click into the business like that. It would just be seamless. He has all the right qualifications to enter the kingdom of heaven, and yet he is turned away. Compare that to Bartimaeus, in whom there is this picture of pure neediness. At that time, to be a blind person would mean you weren't able to work, you weren't able to feed yourself, sustain yourself, let alone any family you might have. You are nothing but a drain on society at that time. Bartimaeus is a picture here of someone that we've seen recently described as a little one. Vulnerable. Weak. That is why in verse 48, when he first calls out to Jesus, people rebuke him. What qualifications do you bring to this? How can you help this movement of Jesus of Nazareth? People rebuke him. What do you have to offer him? Who are you to bother him? There's also a little echo in that, isn't there? Somebody, a little one, wanting to come to Jesus and those in close proximity preventing him from coming. What has Jesus had to say about those who do that in recent weeks? Not causing the little one to stumble, not causing the little one to fall short in their search for Jesus. You see how this little passage works as a kind of the whole section in microcosm in so many ways. But the demeanor of a kingdom recipient is somebody who knows they have no qualifications to bring before the glorious, majestic Savior of the world that puts them to the top of the list of candidates. Nothing in my hand I bring. Along with that, there's a sense of being unable. This is really in contrast to John. And James, you think about Bartimaeus, who's next to the road. He wants to see Jesus. He knows that Jesus could help him. But think about a blind person with a crowd walking past, and he knows that there's somebody in that crowd that could help. What can you do? What can you physically do to get yourself from where you are to where Jesus is? Especially if those that are near you are just telling you to shut up. He's helpless. All he can do is cry out. And cry out again, and cry out again, and cry out again. And it's in massive contrast to James and John, who can walk right up to Jesus, pull him aside slightly, in order to make their request. For them, there's a closeness, an ability, an ease of access that is vastly different to blind Bartimaeus. Such is their confidence in their own ability that when Jesus says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus is talking about the wrath of God that he is going to have to endure. And they confidently reply, "Yeah, we're able." And there's a sense to which to look in on the outside, you'd say, well, maybe, yeah, they've seen something, they're privileged, we've seen these guys do miracles before. They are all about ability and competence in a lot of ways for people at the time. Bartimaeus is the opposite to that. They see themselves as being fundamentally able to live up to the standards of obedience that is required of them, and fundamentally able to do, if not exactly what Jesus does, then something similar to. I wonder if, for any of you looking in at the kingdom from the outside, there is a sense, if I do the right stuff and be enough like what the Bible describes, I will be able to be a kingdom person. And I know I won't be like Jesus, and I know the standards of the Bible are perfect, and I can't do exactly what the Bible says, but maybe I could be just good enough. I just want you to notice in blind Bartimaeus an example of someone who knows they are fundamentally unable to do anything. And that is the demeanor of someone who receives the kingdom. Unable. This is what the kingdom recipient looks like. Why do I say kingdom recipient? Why do I not just say someone who just gets healed? Well, because Mark mentions the blind man by name, Bartimaeus. He even mentions his father, Timaeus. At the end of the passage, we see Bartimaeus following Jesus. The fact that he's named suggests that the early church knew who Bartimaeus was. Plenty of healings we've seen of people where the person is not named because they remained anonymous in the church story. Bartimaeus is clearly named here because as people read this gospel in the early days of the church, they're like, no way, Bartimaeus. This is someone who receives not just healing, but receives salvation and comes into the kingdom. This is what it looks like to be a recipient of the kingdom of heaven. To be somebody who, when we think about Jesus, when we think about the gospel, when we think about Christianity and the Bible, all of these kind of things, we have the demeanor of somebody who says, I deserve nothing. I'm so unentitled. Even if my parents are believers, or my best friends, or my siblings are believers, me, myself, as an individual, I don't deserve anything. I'm unqualified. I bring nothing to the table that makes me a viable candidate. And I'm unable to do anything in terms of living up to the standards of righteousness. I'm completely reliant on the mercy of God. If you're here this morning and you feel weak, and you feel unable, and you feel like you deserve nothing, and you feel totally unequipped, unqualified to do the whole Christian thing, the kingdom of heaven is for you. Cry out in mercy to the Lord Jesus. He hears people who cry out like that. That's the demeanor of the kingdom recipient. But in this section, we also see the demeanor of a kingdom leader. There's two parts. What do we see about receiving the kingdom? What do we also see about carrying on in the kingdom? And for those of us that are Christians and are walking with Christ day by day, this is where the lessons for us really come out. Because we look at Jesus as the kingdom leader, but then we bring it to ourselves as well. First, we look at Jesus. And as we look at Jesus in this passage, what do we see? First of all, we see someone who is unflinching in the face of suffering in this life. Have a look at verse 32. Jesus is walking up the road to Jerusalem, and there's a general sense of awe and trepidation in the followers around Jesus. Why is this? Well, because I think in general, when Jesus has spoken about the suffering that he's going to have to endure, he's spoken about Jerusalem-type things. He's not mentioned Jerusalem explicitly, but he's mentioned the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and they are Jerusalem institutions. It's a little bit like mentioning Buckingham Palace or the Beef Eaters or something like that. You know Tower of London. You know that it's a London thing. And so there's this sense of what's going to happen as they get to Jerusalem. They don't understand completely, but all the words that Jesus has used for his arrival and for the events in Jerusalem are not good words. Rejection, suffering, humiliation, death. They don't understand what it is, but they know it doesn't sound good. And as they walk up towards Jerusalem, look at what Jesus is doing. Verse 32, Jesus is walking ahead of them. They don't even really fully know what's coming. And Jesus does. And he's right up ahead, marching up that hill, determined, unflinching in the face of what's to come. Think about how you behave when you know something is coming that you fear, or you're nervous about, or is going to be painful or uncomfortable. I remember when I was a kid going to school on the days when I hadn't done my homework. Suddenly, you know, you're not in a rush, are you? Oh, we don't need to go yet, do we? No, we've got time. That's fine. We can just wait a little bit and then we can hurry up later. Suddenly the walk is super interesting. Suddenly there's loads of things you never noticed on the journey. The door is stuck. I think I literally did that sometimes, pretending my shoelaces, well, I can't figure it out today, for just some reason. But when we fear something, when something is uncomfortable, when something is, we don't want to do it, we don't plunge towards it, usually. And yet Jesus is marching up the hill, unflinching before the suffering, and he knows what's coming. In verse 33, he speaks of it as an imminent thing. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. You know what I've said? It's about to happen. He goes into detail about what's going to happen, his arrest, his trial, his death. He's not in the dark about what is going to happen, yet he is unflinching as he walks towards that. He knows the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And because this is what the demeanor of a kingdom leader is, the kingdom leader is, he challenges those who follow him at that time and us now to be like that. As this whole section began, 8 verse 38, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Suffering in this life does not need to be something that the Christian fears. Suffering in this life is not something that we need to run from, that we must at all costs keep at arm's length. Suffering in this life is totally different because of the Jesus, the Lord that we have, and because of the future that we have through him. That's the demeanor of a kingdom leader, but it should also be the demeanor of a kingdom follower. We have a life of pure joy and peace to come in the eternal kingdom. So we needn't flinch, run from suffering in this life, especially gospel suffering. So the demeanor of the kingdom leader is unflinching before suffering, but it is also unambitious for authority and position in this life. Along with the suffering that Jesus is going to endure, he also knows there's a humiliation, there's a mockery that is coming. Verse 34, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spat upon. If you were here last week on Sunday evening, you remember that image of ancient graffiti that Tim put up on the screen from the early times of the Christian faith, and it's a carving of basically mocking the idea of a crucified God. In an age where we're all about power and all about glory and being impressive, the idea of a God, a faith system that is built around weakness and humiliation, it's ridiculous. Jesus' demeanor here is in stark contrast to the disciples. Remember the disciples in James and John, they're all about status, ambition, position. Their request to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand side. Compare it to Jesus to that, but also look at Jesus' language as he responds to that request. And consider the authority and the power and the majesty that Jesus does have, that we've seen in Mark's gospel he has. He that has calmed the storm. He is that healed people and spoken with authority. But when somebody comes with the request, look at the language that he uses of himself. He says, to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant. And even the language that he uses when he speaks of his own mission to die on the cross, he uses language that is passive about his own role. He will be delivered over. He will be delivered over. He speaks as if he's just going to be there and just hand it around. Even the language that Jesus uses of himself is all about submission to a higher power, a higher plan. I mean, we easily want to zoom in on our own role in something, don't we? Ambition and pride colors so much of what we do, even the tiniest little things. When you're at work, one little decision that you make that gets taken on by the team and built into something good and it becomes a project everybody's proud of and it matters to you, that you had the idea first. And you'd like it if someone noticed. I mean, we do that all the time. I mean, there's definitely been times when I've been on family holidays with my extended family, you know, either on my side or Sarah's side. And we're wondering, what should we do with the day today? And it occurs to me, we could go to such and such a place. I think that could be a good thing, given the weather, given who we have, given what's there. Let's go to such and such a place. And we go, and everybody goes, and everyone's having a really good time. And, you know, everybody's having a, you know, that restaurant was excellent, the view was stunning, the parking was easy, everything, you know, the kids were happy, everything is. And as you're there and you're enjoying yourself, it's definitely occurred to me once or twice, being like, it'd be nice if people remembered it was my idea to come here. I don't say anything, but I feel proud that I made a good suggestion. And I can feel a sense of ownership of it. I can look at, it's silly, but it's true. People would be looking at the view and like, isn't it an amazing view? And inside I'm kind of like, I knew you'd like that. People are having a great day and I feel like it's like, you know, you're welcome. You're welcome. As if I made the place. But we want attention for the tiniest little things that we do. We want recognition. We want to be valued. And we want to accentuate every little thing that we do that is good. And we don't like it when we don't get credit. And notice how Jesus speaks of his own mission here. He's literally going to save the universe. He's going to give his life for sinners. He's going to pay the ultimate cost to save this world with all of its brokenness, all of its mess, and not just the current generation at his time, not even the current generation now. All of history, he is going to do it. It is on his shoulders. There is no more heroic, no more brave, no more amazing thing for any one person in history to do than what Jesus does here. And the language that he uses is someone else's plan. God the Father's plan, I'm just being obedient to it. It's something that we Christians living in a wealthy part of the world, wealthy part of the UK, really need to remember. We're encouraged to be ambitious all the time. All the time. In your jobs, in your parenting. I won't go so far as to say that ambition is bad, but selfish ambition is. Read James chapter 3. And just recognize that the demeanor of someone who is ambitious in this life is fundamentally opposed to what Jesus is like in this life. Fundamentally opposed. And Jesus sets his example up, and then he says to the others, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles abuse their authority, love their authority. Don't be like that. You must be the last. You must be the servant. The demeanor of the kingdom leader is to be unambitious in this life, and lastly, to be unselfish in this life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so among you, his followers, whoever would be great must be your servant, the slave of all. Someone who is all about the little people and the little tasks done in the name of Jesus. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake or for the gospel's will gain it. And so we need, as Christians today, grasp and cling and hold. We can give and suffer and lose for the sake of the gospel. Because that's what our Lord has done. Just as we finish up. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking in at the kingdom from the outside. Notice in blind Bartimaeus the sense of being completely unentitled, completely unqualified, completely unable. Here is a little one for whom the kingdom is ready to be received. And if you're here today and you're walking with Jesus day by day, remember the example of Jesus and remember the example that we see when we cross from one kingdom to another, the change that that should bring into how we live our lives. Suddenly we see suffering differently. Suddenly we see status and position differently, ambition differently. Suddenly we see possessions differently. We see ourselves differently. We started off with that verse in 8:34. It says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The example has been of somebody who recognizes how little they have, but whatever they have, they give up to follow Jesus into the kingdom. And now just notice Bartimaeus, who has nothing and is called by Jesus. And look at verse 50. As Jesus calls what little he has, his cloak. In a beggar's world, the cloak is all you have. It is everything you have. But when Jesus calls, he flings it off and he goes. And in Jesus, he enters into eternal life. He enters into fellowship. He enters into discipleship. And so let that be example to us, a reminder to those of us who are walking with Jesus where we've come from, and a reminder of how we are to live now because of who Jesus has been and is and always will be. Let's pray. We're going to spend a bit more time in prayer in a few moments. But Father, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these stories and what they teach us, what they remind us of. Pray that you settle these lessons into each of our hearts. Where there are those who have not yet received the kingdom, we pray that they would receive it this morning. And Father, where there are those who have received the kingdom, but we need to be reminded of what it looks like to live in that kingdom in the light of Jesus' leadership, we pray that you would help us with that as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.